Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. In a sense, we're going to start all over. There were some things I meant to say, but I'm going to go back. I thought, because I know that perhaps some of you were not here, and even for those of you who were, including myself, it's been a while. So what I wanted to do was begin with what we're going to do. Imagine drawing a big, big circle, and we're going to keep that spiral going, and it's going to get smaller and smaller. Everything that I'm going to say, even at the outset, is going to be germane to where we conclude. It's going to sound far off, but it's not. We're going to build into to where we concluded 3 months ago, which was in Luke chapter 18. But we're going to get there through this circuitous route. What I want to do is look a little bit at this gospel as a whole, and this man who is it's actually very, very singular that we have this person named Luke that so few people know much about, and yet he has written more of the New Testament than any other person, more than Paul. Paul has half the books, but Luke has more words written in the New Testament than any other individual. But who was this man? I want to look a little bit at that. And again, that's going to be helpful to where we conclude, hopefully, and wind up back in chapter 18. First of all, as we know, this is a gospel. A gospel generally is the story of good news, the story of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's common to all four of the gospels. However, what is unique about this, anytime you come to the New Testament, you're in a very unique category of human beings in that we are now in the last times. What is significant about that and germane to where I want us to think today is that means that Revelation is complete. There are not going to be any more books written in the Bible. There's not going to be any more evolution of a biblical insight. Yesterday, probably because I got tired of watching the Florida debacle, I was reading John Owen's commentary on the book of Hebrews, 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And it was striking because he was talking about the Jewish faith. And one of the hindrances, one of the large hindrances, if you remember, the book of Hebrews begins this way, very famous passage. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see all the reference that the writer to Hebrews says, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke. And Owen's point as he began his commentary on Hebrews is the fact that Judaism has a problem, which it still has today, because it keeps going back to Moses and can't get past Moses. Well, Christians We go back to Moses. But we also know that from Moses, we went forward. And we kept going forward. And movement all the way through the Old Testament is called progressive revelation because it was progressing. It was moving. It was changing. The essence of it, the central core of it, and what it was pointing to, namely Jesus Christ, that remained the same. But in order to get there, going through the Old Testament, you do it progressively. When Jesus comes, that's it. He has spoken. He will not speak again. We have it here. So when you look at a New Testament book, in one sense, especially one of the four Gospels, you are dealing with finished revelation. That's going to be important. That's been true for 2,000 years now. Every Christian has all of God's word, and we have that solidly, confidently to instruct every moment of our lives. So we're living now in the end times, the last days, whatever you wish to call it. And we're getting, therefore, the final directives of human history. Now, things will keep changing on the world, and certainly we're in the middle of a very, very rapid cultural change at this point in world history, but not revelationally, not from Scripture. We don't need to know more. We've got everything we need. We see history with great clarity. Now, that being the case, we come to these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we get to one about with this man Luke, the only gospel writer who wrote a sequel. Now, why would Luke write a sequel? And by a sequel, I'm talking, of course, about the book of Acts. Why? What was motivating this man to do this? Well, in his gospel, he, of course, writes about the life, death, resurrection of Christ. All four of the gospels do that, but Luke doesn't stop there. And this is going to be a hint of how to interpret Luke. Again, we're going to, all of this is going to be relevant, hopefully. As you go through Luke, you're dealing with this man who does not see the end point of the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which that is a culmination of sorts. But Luke sees progress going forward in the church. In other words, he writes his gospel with one thing in mind. Now what? Now what do we do? What do each of us in this room do with this knowledge of a crucified, resurrected, ascended, praying, interceding, and returning Savior? And that's the book of Acts. He gets into the church and the message of the church and the methodology of the church and all of those things. So he's getting into this sweep. This man, for whatever reason, saw this message of the gospel as something that obviously is centered in Christ, but it doesn't end there. We all have marching orders, in other words, that come out, especially in this gospel, as we will see in a little bit. God is working his purposes out through his church. Some people, some commentators call Luke salvation history because of this added dimension. he sees the purpose bound up in God's love. This is a gospel of love. Now, you can, most people, if you were to ask people what of the four gospels, which one is a gospel of love, most people immediately say the gospel of John. But you can make a stronger argument that Luke exceeds it in this focus on love, and we'll see why in a minute as we unfold this. It's very, very active through Luke in a number of ways and through a variety of people in all of his stories, all of his statements, all of his teachings, all of his doctrines, and all of his parables. He's focusing on this notion of love tying into the mission of the church. Now, of course, it's the longest of the four Gospels, and again, when you add the book of Acts to this, what Luke has written, you've got more of the New Testament than from any other single writer. But who is this guy? We not many people know much about this man, Luke. So I want you to go back now to the opening passage of Luke. Luke chapter 1, first four verses. I sometimes call the prologue of Luke. It's again, familiar. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Again, a familiar opening to this book. But who is this man? We learn quite a bit about him, actually, in those four verses. Luke was not an apostle. He was not an eyewitness. He says these other folks have already written this stuff, but it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account. So he's coming in after the fact, as it were, again, which makes his prominence as a writer of so much of the New Testament all the more unusual. Why? Now, when you go into church history, you learn quite a bit more about this man, at least conjectured about this man. I don't know how much of it. I wouldn't want to rely on all of it, but Luke was very, very highly considered by the folks in the early church, even though he was not an apostle, even though he was not an eyewitness. Clearly, he spoke to many people who were eyewitnesses. He is first and foremost a historian. Phil Ryken says, okay, if John's a philosopher and Mark is this and Matthew is that, Luke is an investigative reporter. And I like that phrase. That's what you get with this gospel. You're getting a guy who sees it, he hears it, he's read it from other people, but that's not good enough for this man. This man wants to push and write his own. He's going to go ferret out the truth. And with an advantage that he's looking from a further distance and looking back, and he's seen more events, for instance. And he's going to write about it, and he's going to put it into a little bit of perspective, which gives him a good opportunity. If you wish, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you, but I'm turning to the book of Colossians. We find Luke three different places in the New Testament outside of his gospel and the book of Acts. One of them, verse 23 of Philemon, 23 or 24 of Philemon. He's in 2 Timothy 4:11. But here in Colossians, the opening of, it's toward the end of the fourth chapter of Colossians. I'll pick up in verse 10 of Colossians 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, verse 14, the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. So he's a physician. He's a beloved physician. He's with Paul. Paul is, when we get to the book of Acts, we're going to see that Luke accompanied Paul through just about all of his later missionary journeys, was with him in Rome when he was crucified. This man, Luke, was with all of these folks. When you get to the book of Acts, there are four we sections. First person plural pronoun, we. And remember, Luke is writing the book. So when he says, we went to Caesarea, for instance, which one part of the book of Acts shows him going with Philip, the evangelist, where he spends 2 years with Philip in Caesarea. Luke keeps cropping up there. Again, there are four. I'll give them to you just out of curiosity. The we segments of the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, chapter 20, verses 5 to 16, chapter 21, verses 1 through 18, chapter 27, verse 1, all the way through verse 16 of chapter 28, right up to the point at which Paul is crucified for his faith. Becomes martyred there, and Luke is with him all the way, every step of the way. So this is a man who, as a historian, he is with everybody, so many of the people you would want him to be with to get the story. You can easily imagine him with Paul all the time saying, look, what in the world? You were trying to put this man to death. Yet after he meets you on the road to Damascus, then you become this missionary to the Gentiles of all people, to my people. If you notice from that Colossians passage, Luke is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's not one of those of the circumcision, as Paul mentions there in that chapter. So this man is not an apostle. He's not an eyewitness. He's a Gentile, and he wasn't, he's just an extraordinary person, and you want so badly for somebody to have written a history on this man, but it wasn't done. We know very little about him other than these things, but he was assaulting his mission, which was, I've got to know more about Jesus, and I've got to make it clearer so others can be certain of their faith. Now that needs to tie in with all of us. Luke is writing this, as he says in the beginning of his gospel here, so that this person named Theophilus, now we're not really certain that that's a person. Now that word Theophilus means beloved of God from the Greek, and it's possible that Luke is simply saying generically to all of you who are beloved of God, I want you to be able to be certain of what you know and what you believe about Jesus Christ. Most of the commentators think Theophilus was an actual person. It doesn't really matter as far as I'm concerned. The meaning of his name is applicable to everybody in this room as it would have been to that man Theophilus. Anyone who is beloved of God, anyone who sees Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Luke is writing this gospel in order to help us become certain of what it is we know about Jesus. If you go back again to this opening preamble of Luke, these four verses are actually one long sentence. I didn't look at it in English. Yes, they even keep it as one sentence in English. The very last word of the sentence is what the English Bibles translate as certain or certainty there in verse 4. In other words, Luke, and by the way, another characteristic of Luke is his Greek. His Greek was very, very tight and sophisticated, closer to a classical Greek than the rest of the New Testament. I've mentioned often in here, as a seminarian, one of the things that was so fascinating to me, encouraging to me, undergirding to me, and added certainty to me, frankly, is being able to stumble my way through the Greek texts of the New Testament books. And when you come to books written by Peter, you see the Greek of a fisherman. When you come to Luke and Acts, you see the Greek of a man who is very, very educated, particular in his thinking, and whose Greek is very excellent. And that is one thing that comes through. Kent Hughes calls this first sentence, verses 1 to 4 of Luke, the best style sentence in the entire New Testament. That's quite a statement. But it is an extraordinarily written sentence. And again, what Luke has done there, Greek is one of the languages that allows you to move words around in order to make certain nobody misses the main point. And the main point is certainty. That word could be translated infallibility. I want your faith, Luke says, to be infallibly certain. So what he is about to write in this gospel and in his sequel, the book of Acts, is written toward that end. Reichen again, therefore, calls Luke the gospel of knowing for sure. Written to give greater certainty about the person and work of Christ and for all of us. Now, Reichen, interestingly enough, he doesn't unpack this. I'd be curious to talk to Phil about this. But Phil and Rick, our pastor Rick, they were associate pastors with Jim Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. 10th is right in the middle of the city. And around the vicinity of 10th Presbyterian Church are some of the things that we probably would want to leave in terms of living in the middle of a big city like that. And for years, it's probably still happening today, people were coming to Jim Boyce saying, you know, let's move 10th and get it out of this mess. Let's get it out into the suburbs. Let's get it out into the country. Let's move somewhere and get away from all of this. And Boyce would always say, that's precisely why 10th Presbyterian is where it is and why we're never leaving. We're going to minister to this rabble, whatever you wish to call it. And Reichen says he finds Luke the most urban of the four Gospels. It's certainly a fact that Luke talks more about Jerusalem than any of the other three Gospels. I don't know, but an urban feel. But that led Phil Reichen to preach through the Gospel of Luke as his first Gospel preaching session, which is sort of interesting. Historically accurate, carefully researched, well organized. In Reichen's opinion, chapter 19, verse 10 is the thematic verse of Luke, which is interesting. You know, the Gospel of John, you have such a clear, John lays it out very clearly in chapter 20 of his Gospel. This is why I'm writing this book. And he gives three reasons. I want you to do this, this, and this. You don't get that in Luke, but chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is Luke's, I think a lot of the identity of that verse in particular with Luke has to do with bringing in the book of Acts to this man's thinking, his heart, his motivation. He wants the church to get this job done that we've been given. So, very, very carefully written book. You don't see it as clearly in Luke as you do in John. As you probably know, in the book of John, you get the seven discourses and seven signs that begin the book. They go through about the 12th chapter or so. John, of course, was always into sevens when he wrote the book of Revelation. Everything is seven churches, seven this, seven that, seven plagues, seven this. Luke will do things like in his first two chapters, he has 10 stories about the infancy, the birth and the infancy and the young life of Jesus. He's the only one that does that, by the way. He has 10 stories about all of that, 5 of them before Jesus is born, 5 of them after Jesus is born. You have to kind of get in the weeds to see this man's organization. Often, as we have been going through Luke, we have run into the fact that it seems to be here and there. That's not the case. It's actually very, very tightly organized. Sometimes difficult to see it, but it's there. So what's unique about it? Quite a bit. What's unique in Luke is his focus on people. Maybe it's because he was a good doctor. I don't know. But Luke focuses on people. Some of the other Gospels focus on kingdom issues, on broader scope things. Luke is into people. He's into individuals. especially people who are out on the margins, as we've seen all the way through Luke. Luke brings women up. First century disdain for women is no part of this gospel. And we have seen over and over and over again how Luke incorporates and focuses upon women as playing key roles throughout his gospel. So he gets rid of that neglect of women. He has a heart for babies. He has a heart for children. Especially has a heart for the poor when you get to the Beatitudes. When you get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. When you get to the Beatitudes in Luke, blessed are the poor, period. And he's not talking about spiritually poor. That could be, of course, included with it, but he's talking about those who are poor. Luke has more of the birth of John the Baptist than anybody else. Again, the boyhood and infancy of Jesus than any of the Gospels. Joy, rejoicing, the word rejoice or the verb for rejoice and rejoicing occurs more in Luke than any of the Gospels, and therefore some commentators call it the singing Gospel. It's in Luke where you get the Magnificat, where you get the Nunc Dimittis, where you get the Benedictus, where you get the angels and the Gloria in chapter 2. Rejoicing is a common theme in Luke. Message of the angels in chapter 2:14 of Luke is a message that goes out in general. Luke chapter 2:14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. When you get to the angelic message in Matthew, it's to Israel. It's, of course, the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, in a sense, is focused on Israel. Luke is always everybody. Now, part of that may be coming from a Gentile perspective. He was aware of the fact that the church was not just to stay in Jerusalem, it was to go out to Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. Genealogy. He takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam. He doesn't stop at Abraham, as Matthew does. He doesn't stop with the father of Israel. He goes all the way back to Adam. Jesus is for mankind. Jesus is for the earth. Jesus is for the world, the peoples of the earth. He, of course, speaks approvingly as Gentiles throughout his gospel, Samaritans, Syrians, other folks. Some of his parables and stories are unique to Luke. The Good Samaritan is found only in Luke. The prodigal son is found only in Luke. The Pharisee and the publican is only in Luke. The rich man and Lazarus is only in Luke. Zacchaeus, only in Luke. The very incredibly important dialogue of Jesus with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, only in Luke. So this man is doing quite a bit here. The word salvation occurs 13 times in Luke, doesn't appear in Matthew, doesn't appear in Mark, one time in John. Peace, another big emphasis in Luke, 13 times there also. Matthew 4, Mark 1, John 6. He has seven prayers of Jesus that are only found in this gospel. If you go to Biltmore, a state outside Asheville, and I hope we've all been there. I hope most of you have been there. Anyway, if you, as you know, when you walk toward the library, you go through that little corridor where they have the three tapestries. One of the tapestries, the center tapestry, is faith. It is a fascinating tapestry, and I could sit there for hours. I'm trying to get them to make a crossword put or a jigsaw puzzle out of that tapestry, but they haven't taken me up on that yet. But it's got a blend of biblical themes and historic themes. In the middle of it are the four Gospels. The four gospel writers are identified by various creatures of the earth. Luke is the big ox, right in the middle, right in the center. Why? Because an ox was an animal of sacrifice. Luke lifts the cross up uniquely. Now, having said all of that, let's turn now to Luke chapter 17. And I hope that that some of this will resonate because it means everything to where we are this very moment. All of those things come to play in our own lives. We had, when we were concluding the 17th chapter, we ran into You see it in front of verse 20 of Luke 17. In the ESV here, it puts in a subject, the coming of the kingdom, one of the broadest themes of theology, this notion of the kingdom of God. And at that point, this would have been early May, so I certainly don't expect any of you to remember this, but I want to reread a definition of the kingdom of God. Because we tend to hear that phrase, kingdom of God, and we think, okay, esoteric, theological mumbo. There's a kingdom. Okay, I get it. It's much more than that. Here is a definition from a man named John Frame. He says this: the kingdom of God is a specific historical program. Now start tying in everything that Luke, that's driving this man, Luke. Luke wants the church, he wants you, he wants me to realize that the kingdom of God, which has now come, as Jesus tells us in Luke 17, you and I are part of this, and it is a specific historical program. There are things to do. Since the fall, all the way back now to Adam and Eve, the sovereign God must, as king, put down opposition and bring human beings to acknowledge his kingship. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is that historical program. Why in the New Testament? Because now we have no more progression. If you go ask Moses, what's the historical program? He's going to say, I'm trying to lead my people to the promised land. That's good, Moses. That's part of it. And when you get to Joshua, he's going to say, okay, now that we're here, we got to straighten this mess up, especially when you get to Judges. And if you go through the history of Israel, and you go through all the prophets, and you go through the entire Old Testament, they're working on the program, always going forward, not knowing what this thing means by a Messiah, until we get to the New Testament. You and I look back now, have this full, complete history. We know the program. We're not waiting. We're not part of something that's ongoing. We are in the middle of it now, trying to get this kingship of God understood and embraced by the entire world. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is that historical program, the series of events by which God drives his kingship home to sinful human beings by sending his son as a sacrifice for sin and raising him up in victory over Satan and all the forces of evil. But even after the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom will make further advances. That's where we come in. As the people of God spread all over the earth to subdue men's hearts to the rule of the king. That's why Brendan and Joel, and that's why we keep going in mission work. No church ever stops reaching out around this planet to try to keep advancing the knowledge of Christ. The church consists of those who have been conquered by God's saving power, who are now enlisted in the warfare of God's kingdom. Those who do not voluntarily give allegiance to God's kingdom will be conquered by God's judgment and eventually destroyed by his power. The church, then, is the headquarters of the kingdom of God, the base from which God's dominion extends and expands. All of those things what this man Luke is, what he wanted to accomplish in his gospel and in his book of Acts, he gives to you and to me today in every single event in history. Now, when we hear those words, events in history, we think signing of the Declaration, D-Day, we think of these. Every bit of this applies to every conversation that you will have the rest of this day. Every bit applies. Kate lost Fred within the last 10 days. That is part of this historical program that is moving. And it's moving in every one of our lives, in every person we meet, every person we talk to, every disease we get, every disease we don't get. 50 plus years ago, I had a job that required flying about every other week, basically, all over the country. Never knew. I usually knew on Monday where I was going, but it would change on Wednesday. I'd be flying someplace else. And I would always be sitting there in the airport, And a stewardess would say, you know, if you want to bump your flight up, we can get you on this one and get home faster. I say, okay. And then I would be ruminating, okay, did God just take me off the plane that's going to crash, or did he put me onto the plane? Every single event in your life and my life is wrapped into this program within the kingdom of God and his providence and his sovereign care of each one of us to get us across this finish line to bring glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to read a little excerpt from a book called Sometimes Mountains Move. This is written by Everett and Elizabeth Coop. Everett, C. Everett Coop was Surgeon General of the United States, I think under Reagan. A wonderful, wonderful man. He was an elder at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And head of surgery at Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. Just a great man. And as you might suspect from the title of the book, Sometimes Mountains Move, and the picture on the cover, that's David Coop, 20-year-old David Coop, who was one of their children. He was the son of the Coops. And he was really, really loved climbing mountains. He went to Dartmouth College, so he was in New Hampshire, and he was climbing one day and died in a mountain climbing accident. And it was unusual because due to weather and due to the place on the mountain, he was with another friend of his. His body couldn't be brought down off of the mountain for 2 or 3 more days. So it was unusually challenging, I think. Now, this very, very strong Christian couple, of course, nobody could have anticipated that. Nobody would have wanted that to happen. Here is how they react to it. This is from chapter 7 of this little book. As time went on, the Lord very graciously gave us several glimpses of the big picture in his plan. It is overwhelming to realize the length and breadth of the tapestry that God has woven around the lives of our family. That's true of every single one of us. We are never, ever not in God's tapestry. Now, sometimes we see only the back side of it. You know what a tapestry looks like from the back side. I'm like, whoa. But then you get on the front side, you see that it's completely orderly and planned. So the Coops are saying, the length and breadth of the tapestry that God has woven around our family, David's death, their son's death, the most enormous experience of our lives, was but one stitch in that tapestry. Yet many lines of stitches crossed at the moment of David's death. We've often said since David died that if the preceding 6 months had been a scenario for a motion picture, the viewer could have said halfway through it, David's going to die. But they didn't see it. So graciously had God placed David in special and privileged relationships to each of us. The Christmas before his death, David had asked to spend half of his holiday in Louisiana in the home of the girl he loved. It wasn't easy to say yes to that request since we saw little enough of him. But how pleased we are now that David had that precious time with his girlfriend and that her family came to know him too. At Christmas, David also decided to change his major from pre-med to geology. And his plans for graduate school leaned in the direction of the far west. So we were gradually becoming accustomed to the thought that he would be separated by a great distance and for great stretches of time. Little did they know. This is like, at this point, about 6 weeks before they would be separated until they see each other in heaven again. During spring vacation, we agreed that David would go directly from Dartmouth to his summer job on Mount Washington in New Hampshire with his brother Norman, that he would spend 3 weeks at home after Labor Day before his senior year began. All those first summer months after his death, even if David were alive, he would not yet have been with us in our home. The spring recess from college brought David home 4 weeks before he died for 2 weeks. It was an unusual time, a time we believe was wonderfully given to us by the Lord. Alan and Mary Ellen, that's two other children, lived only a mile away, and David and Norman lived at home, as did Betsy. Night after night, they all sat up long after their parents were gone to bed, talking of common interests. David wanted to go nowhere. He stayed home night and day, listening to the new stereo, his conversations with Norman, with Ellen, with Mary Ellen, and Betsy. David drove his grandmother to her home in Brooklyn, and Betty went along providing, that's his mother, Betty Coop, went along providing a wonderful time for mother and son to be together on the return trip, an opportunity that had rarely been possible since David had grown up. Betty spoke to David of her concern that as a geology major, blah, 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 David reassured his mother of his faith. Just before the vacation ended, Chick, that's C. Everett Coop, the father, had to go to New York for a professional meeting, and he asked David if he would like to drive. This was the first time David and his father had ever been away together alone overnight. It meant dinner, a movie, a night in a motel, a visit on a cruise ship to see some friends off to the Caribbean, a jaunt to Coney Island, but most of all, a day and a half of being together in the pleasure of each other's company, even at times without the spoken word. The next Monday was the last time we saw David alive. Now, my point in reading that is to hopefully see all of this Gospel of Luke coming together. This is a historian who is aware that the kingdom of God is an historical program, meaning by that every single moment in your life and mine. And we don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, tomorrow, a week from now, a month from now. But you see how God is working every single bit of it. Bringing together, he gave that family a unique time together with their son, knowing that that son was going to be shortly taken up to heaven. So where we will go beginning next week, Lord willing, we'll get back to chapter 18. We covered a little bit of this. The opening of 18 is that persistent widow who's praying, followed by the Pharisee and the tax collector who is also praying. So Luke is going to go after all of this and say, stay on your knees. Keep praying, because you don't know what every single moment is going to be, but I, God, am going to orchestrate your tapestry. For what you may call better or for worse, it's going to be my plan, and it is ultimately for your good. Trust me. Pray to me. Pray persistently as the widow. Pray humbly as the tax collector will do in the synagogue, and believe with total certainty that I am the Savior of your life and will never be anything less than that. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and it's just an amazing reality that being a Christian, we have your sovereign purpose leading us and directing every moment of our lives. We rarely take the time to realize that or think about it. We complain about doldrums. We complain about this, that, and the other. We wish this were different, that were different. We're in the middle of elections that just seem so dire, and we think the world may fall apart or a nuclear holocaust. All of those things, Father, help us to simply and persistently and humbly pray with great confidence and total certainty that regardless of whether we interpret events as pleasant or unpleasant, as something we would have sought or not, it is your will for us, and you are guarding us and guiding us step by step with love and peace and salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all of your great mercy and love, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.